Yes. As I was saying, Rosh Hashanah means head of the year, okay? The civil new year and the Feast of Trumpets go together. That's interesting. The Jews believed that the first day of the seventh month was not only when God created the world, that's why it was their civil new year. They believed that's the day on which the dead would rise. And so on the Jewish tombstones, they often had a picture of a shofar, because that's the trumpet that they expected to blow at the end of the world, at the beginning of God's kingdom, at the resurrection of the dead, and so forth. So that's the first day of Rosh Hashanah is tomorrow, the new year, okay? We're going to talk about the justification by faith principle, because if you don't understand that, how are you going to be ready for the trumpet to sound? Paul is teaching the justification by faith principle in AD 70 when he writes from Corinth to Rome. Third missionary journey, right? He's at Corinth. He spends the winter there in what the Bible says is Greece. He spends the winter in Greece. That's spending the winter in Corinth, and he writes the book of Romans. Now turn to Romans chapter 10. There's a lot of crazy doctrines that are taught out of Romans because people think they understand what's going on, and sad to say, often they don't. In the Bible, in the Greek, I can show you and demonstrate it to you. I don't have time this morning. Oftentimes, almost probably the vast majority of times, the word dikaiosune is translated righteousness when it should be translated justification. A just man is dikaio. Justified is another form of that word. Justification is another form of that word. And the word, the form that is justification can be translated justification or righteousness. Because when you are justified, you are declared, judicially declared righteous, even when you weren't. It's called pardon or whatever. Being justified by the court means the evidence shows you are innocent. Being justified evangelically means that somebody came in and paid your debt, and so you are pardoned based on the fact that your debt was paid, but the court did not justify you. The law did not justify you. The law condemned you. You broke the law. Okay? So when we're talking about justification by faith or by law, understand, people say, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Do they understand what that means? They think it means I don't have any laws to obey. No. When I come into the courtroom of God, the law is going to be there. Okay? Is that law going to justify me or condemn me? Condemn. It's going to condemn me. I cannot be justified by the law. Also, if you're talking about, if in the context it's referring to the law of Moses couldn't justify you because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't atone for you. So the plumb line condemned you. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take care of that. So the law as a whole could not help you. And the Bible says in Galatians, if there had been a law which could have given life, made atonement, verily justification, King James says righteousness should be justification, justification would have been by the law. If there had been a law which could have given life, made atonement, okay, that's saving your life. If there had been a law that could have made atonement, verily, justification would have been by the law. But the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, so justification has to be by the blood of Jesus. Does that eliminate the fact that there's a law? No. As we said before, you can't have grace unless there was a law. So in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul did not believe in predestination. He's still praying for Israel to be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They had the wrong concept. And they were very zealous for their concept, but it was the wrong concept. And that didn't help them any. Okay, in the end of chapter 9, he talks about the fact that they stumbled over justification by faith. The point is justification by faith. Okay, now, what is justification by faith? It's God taking what he defines as faith and imputing it to you for righteousness. And what that means in Romans 4 is that he sees your faith, and that's the eligibility requirement whereby the blood washes your record clean. When your record is clean, you stand righteous in the courtroom. Okay? God didn't take some other righteousness from Jesus and put it on your record. That's judicial nonsense. It's kind of like the brains in space thing that we saw. People come up with all kinds of crazy things trying to save their false theory. But judicially, when the blood wipes away your sin record and it's a clean record, you are declared righteous thereby. There's not some other righteousness put on your record. That would be a lie. The good deeds of Jesus put on my record would be a lie. But the blood of Jesus washing my record clean is what the Bible teaches as justification by faith. And you don't need both. Trespass is removed is trespass is removed. Jesus' life, if Jesus had lived for you, you'd go to heaven by works, his works. He lived perfect so he could die for you. If he had not lived perfect, he couldn't die for you. Now, let's go here, okay? Remember what the definition of the word end that I talked to you about? The end of biblical child training is many godly generations. Does that mean child training stops? No, that means it's the goal. The end of my preaching is to reconcile you to God. Doesn't mean I'm going to stop preaching. I read to the end of the book versus the end of the book is to help save your marriage. There's two different definitions of end.
Right.
Okay? So, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3 of chapter 10 of Romans. For they, being ignorant of God's justification plan, and going about to establish their own justification, have not submitted themselves unto the justification of God. Now, the word righteousness could have been read there with the same meaning, but justification has a narrower definition, all right? And people who get stumbled over this word righteousness go off into all kinds of crazy doctrine, but justification is the appropriate definition here. Now, for Christ is the end of the law for justification. Oh, the law is over. No. No. Christ is the goal and aim of all the sacrifices and ceremonies. The law was a schoolmaster. The law was a type and shadow. The goal of that law was the justification through the Lamb of God.
Right. Amen.
For Christ is the end of the law for justification to everyone that believeth, justification by faith. Now, Paul is going to take us through an illustration of the principles of justification by law versus justification by faith. And where is he going to go? To the Old Testament.
Yep.
That was the scriptures in his day in AD 57. He's going to take Romans, these Romans, they're people. He's going to take them to the scriptures that they know and show them the principles. Here we go. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. That means I'm in the courtroom. The law steps up and says, this guy never trespassed. I'm justified. Why? Because I'm innocent. Who justified me? The law did. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. You do them all, you can't be condemned. All right? But the righteousness or the justification which is by faith, justification by faith is what we're talking about, speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring down Christ down from above. Or who shall ascend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Do you understand what he just said? Could you explain it to somebody clearly? That passage, I thought, what is he talking about? Paul is using a passage from Deuteronomy, okay? And he's using this passage to teach justification by faith. He's adapting a passage, but he's not changing it. He's not doing violence to the text. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. After all the blessings and the cursings God spoke about, there was another issue that came up, okay? If a Jew was in the land and they had the temple and they had everything they needed to fulfill the law of God and they did everything, they might get to thinking that I'm justified by the law. There have been rabbis who died and declared as they died, these hands have never transgressed God's law at any time. And they believed it. Does that mean they were atoned for? They thought so. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we have a situation, and Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 30, and if you don't know what he's talking about, you don't know what he's talking about. Okay? So let's read. And it shall come to pass when all these things, the curses, are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Oh. So what happens when you're carried away into Babylon? You don't have a temple, you don't have a priesthood, you don't have a synagogue, you don't have a sacrifice, you don't have an altar, you can't keep the feasts. How are you going to be justified now? Okay? The justification that Moses describeth, the justification which is of the law, he that doeth these things shall live in them. What if you can't do them?
Right.
Then what? Well, then Paul is using that to describe the justification which is by faith, because it is built on a different principle than you being able to do everything and fulfill it all and think that you've paid your way. All right? So when you're in these other nations and shall return to the Lord thy God and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, and thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, and to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and upon them that hate thee, which persecute thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Now listen. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it afar off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who should go up for us to heaven and bring it down unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who should go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. So what's Paul doing? Okay? He's saying here, okay, justification by the law in the courtroom, I have to have perfect performance, or I have to have the blood of bulls and goats. Justification by faith says, my heart desires to obey, I want to obey, I'm going to do all I can, and there's a principle in the Bible, if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So, you're off in this foreign land, and you're saying, oh, I want to get right with God. I want to please the Lord. But I don't have the Torah. It's back over there in Jerusalem. I don't have the temple. It's gone. I don't have an altar. I don't have a priesthood. I don't have sacrifices. Who's going to go get it and bring it to us so we can understand it? We don't even know exactly what to do. The justification by faith principle is Do what you know to do. Turn your heart to God. Turn your mind to God. Call out to God and do what you can do. Walk in the light you have, right? Walk in the Spirit. Walking in the light doesn't mean I am all-knowing and know it all and do it all right. It means I'm doing what I do know and hoping to get more light. The principle he's describing here back in Romans, he equates Christ and the law. In the Old Testament, he's talking about the commandments, the law, God's will. In the New Testament, he says, who will go up to bring Christ back? Okay, in other words, we want to follow Jesus, but we don't know exactly how to do that perfectly. He said, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou shalt confess with the Lord thy God, Jesus as your Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, justification, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What's it talking about? This is what it's talking about. There were two principles. If you think you have to do all these things and live by them, in other words, because I did them all, I'm going to live through God's courtroom. That's justification by the law. If I couldn't do them all, or I failed to do them all, or I didn't even know what they all were, or I was in another land and I didn't have a Torah, I want to get right with God, I don't have the law. He said that you're not justified by the law, you're not saved by works, you're saved by turning your heart to God, turning your soul to God, wanting to obey the commandments, obeying what you know, and as you learn more, you can obey more. And Paul says this is the principle of justification by faith. It doesn't do away with the law. It just says, what if I don't know all the law? What if I can't understand it all? What if I don't figure it all out? He says here, the justification which is by faith speaketh on this wise. He quotes, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Okay, if Christ was God's word incarnate, then he is making a proper application of that Deuteronomy scripture. Because the person in the Old Testament had, they wanted to understand and know the word of God so they could do it. The person in the New Testament, when he used the word Christ, it's the same thing. Christ is the word of God. And when we embrace Christ, it's the same as if we embrace Jehovah. When we embrace Christ and his commandments, it's the same as embracing Jehovah and his commandments. And so Paul is properly using this scripture. He's not ripping it out of context. He's using it perfectly in the context. Moses is encouraging the people in Deuteronomy that even when you're carried away, you can get right with God. Because the principle is justification by faith, right? Not works. Yes. Did Moses understand that? Of course he did. Yep. Who do you think wrote where Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness? Who wrote that?
Moses
wrote it. The Jews are the ones who took the law and went the wrong way with it. All right? But originally, God wanted them to understand the law is a guide for your faith. You live by faith, you believe God, you obey God, and this is what God wants. But the heart was the primary thing. Okay, now turn to Leviticus 23. I'm going to give you an illustration in the Old Testament of this very situation. In Leviticus 23, this is the chapter that really lays out the feasts of the Lord, okay? And we'll begin in verse 23 because we're really right now only talking about the fall feasts. So in verse 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, for today, that starts tomorrow. This is New Year's Eve, okay? So tomorrow's the first month of the civil year. And to them, it's the seventh month. But to the Jews today, being the civil year, they call it the seventh month, but it's New Year's, okay, for the civil year. He says here, The first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and a holy convocation. Interesting. God made a feast over here. So what do we do on that day, Lord? You blow a bunch of trumpets. There's all kinds of blowing of trumpets. Every time you do a sacrifice, you blow a trumpet. Every time you do this, you blow a trumpet. There's all kinds of trumpets being blown that day. So we're going to have a feast. God wants us to have a feast. The first day of the seventh month, he wants us to blow a bunch of trumpets. Huh, that's interesting. Well, let's just do it. And God knows why. Yeah, he knows why. And we kind of got a better idea now, don't we? But then it was a day. All the other days, this is the day of atonement. This is the day. But this is the day for blowing trumpets. Okay. Where are we at here? You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And every time they offered offerings for the new moon and for this, for the Feast of Trumpets and for the new moon, they had lots of offerings that day, and they blew a trumpet all the time throughout the day. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work in the same day, for it is the day of atonement. The word atonement, at one ment, is not a bad use of that. It's kind of a contraction. It means reconciliation. In the Old Testament Hebrew, it primarily means cover. In the New Testament, the word atonement is only used one time in the New Testament, and it really means reconciliation. But the idea of at-one-ment is also good, because the only way to have reconciliation is for there to be a payment made. So every year on the Day of Atonement, even though they offered sacrifices throughout the year, on the Day of Atonement, all the sins were expiated on that day for the past year. And that's why Paul says there is a remembrance made every year of sins, which showed the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take them away. Otherwise, why are we doing the Day of Atonement when we've been doing sacrifices all year long? Why aren't they already taken care of? But every year we do the Day of Atonement for expiation of the sins of the past year. So they were admitting that the blood of bulls and goats didn't take care of it, and they knew that. God gave them ways to figure it out if they'd been paying attention. And you should do no work in the selfsame day, for it is the day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that should be not be afflicted in that same day, he should be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among the people. Now go on down, verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto the Lord. And on the first day they'll do this, and then 7 days they'll offer offerings, and then the eighth day there'll be a holy convocation. So it was actually 8 days. Okay? So this was what God told them to do. Now, when you're off in Babylon, surely you would like to be able to have the feasts of the Lord. The feasts of the Lord were a special time. They were very much following a similar protocol to Bible camp, okay? They met together, and they had activities to perform. They ate together. It was a family reunion. The youth had games that they played, and I can show you that another time. So they had special games that they played, and they made great mirth, we're going to read. And they also stood and confessed their sins. They had times of fasting. They had times of prayer. They had times of repentance. And they read the law of God and explained it. They had Bible study. And those were the feasts of the Lord. Well, that's a great recipe for revival, isn't it? And God wanted them to have revival regularly. So after they got done with all their harvest, working on the farm, they would gather together at these feasts and have a spiritual holiday where they studied the Bible, prayed, got right with God, and made vows and renewed their vows and learned the law. And at the same time, they had a lot of good times. God is so smart. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Okay, these people had been in captivity. They couldn't keep the feast of the Lord. But Nehemiah and Ezra were still godly men. How were they justified? They couldn't do what the law said. They couldn't have a day of atonement. They couldn't do all the sacrifices. They had no priesthood. How are they going to be justified? Did they understand justification by faith? They had to. They understood Deuteronomy. The word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth. Don't think that because I don't know it, I can't do it. Because I don't understand it, I can't do it. Do what you do understand. That's what Paul says is the principle of justification by faith. Walk in the light you have. Do what you can do. Do what you know. And as you, when God brings you back into the land, what are you going to do? Say, well, this has been good enough all this time. Why should we do anything else? That's not the principle of justification by faith. The principle of justification by faith is, as soon as God gives you greater opportunity or greater knowledge, you jump on it. When they got back, they had to travel all the way from Babylon. They didn't have to. They chose to when they had an opportunity. Most of them, the majority of them stayed in Babylon. There was a group in Babylon, you're talking about filters. God understands that principle. He takes the whole nation to Babylon, leaves them there for 70 years, puts them to the test. They're all around idols. You want to worship idols? Here they are. You want to bow down to foreign gods? Here they are. They stick your nose in it, basically. And then he says, okay, Cyrus gives a decree. Who wants to come back? You know, it's like this. Everybody, they're whining about church, whining about this. Like, okay, we're going to take you all over to China. Boom. Now, there you go. Taste that for a while. Now, who wants to come back and live a godly life in America? You know, God knows about filters. So, in Nehemiah, we have a group of people. They come back. What do? When they come back, they start building the wall. Why do you need a wall? Well, in order for us to be the people of God and serve God, we've got to have protection from the surrounding problems, the enemies. Okay, we got to build a wall. Then what do? They start building houses. Well, we got to live here. If we're going to serve God, we got to live. And then they start building a temple. What are you guys doing? Well, in order for us to be the people of God and keep the law of God, we've got to have a city. We've got to have a wall. We've got to have houses. We've got to have a temple. We're going to get a priesthood. We're going to find the ashes of the red heifer and consecrate the priesthood. And we're going to start keeping the feast of the Lord. Oh, you think you're saved by works? No. But the principle of faith is, I'm going to do what I can do in Babylon. And when I can do more, I'm going to do more.
Amen.
When I can obey more, I'm going to obey more. I'm not thinking I'm justified by doing this because I was still justified in Babylon when my heart was seeking God. But if I have greater opportunity and I don't take it, now I don't have faith.
Right.
So in Nehemiah 8, we have revival. Why? Because they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And all the people gathered themselves together as one into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month, Feast of Trumpets, right? And so through this, they celebrate not only the Feast of Trumpets, they celebrate the Day of Atonement, and they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. There's not clear distinctions here, but if you follow it closely, you'll find out that they've gone through the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and 8 days of Tabernacles before we get to the end. And so, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah, on his right hand and on his left hand, Padeah and Mashiel and Melchiah and Hashem and Hashabana and Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah and Jamin and Echo and Shephatiah and Hodijah and Maaseiah and Kelita and Azariah, Jozabad and Hanan and Peliah and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of the God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's what we've been doing all week, right? Yep. We had to build a building in order to have Bible camp. We had to live. We had to make a living. All of this, though, can be geared towards being the people of God, doing the work of God. And once we get it all done, now that we have a building, we can do more than when we didn't have a building. When they had a city, they could do more than when they didn't have a city. When they had walls, they could do more than when they didn't have walls. When they had a temple, they could do more than when they didn't have a temple. None of all of this, these works in obeying the law didn't justify them. If it did, then what about all the lack of justification before they had it? They understood they were living by the principle of faith. Paul is using those very dynamics to explain the difference between justification by law and justification by faith. So next time you read in Romans 10, understand that's what's being said. Mm-hmm. It's really a very nice passage. Most people kind of skim over because it's like, I don't know what this guy's talking about. So let's keep going here. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Because they got greater light, they realized all that they had not been doing. They realized all the things they had been doing that displeased God now that they saw what God said. But the very fact that they are here and not in Babylon means that they have been walking by faith. They have been striving to be the people of God. They just didn't have a copy. They didn't have good teaching. They didn't know all this. So they're weeping. That's what faith does. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, make little huts, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and the Jewish tradition that developed out of this, and maybe it was prior, I don't know, but while they were gathering their branches, they were singing the Hallel, Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. And so picture this, these people, We're gonna obey God. We're gonna obey the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles for 8 days was one of the most festive, which represents life in the kingdom to come. All right, the trumpet sounds, the Day of Atonement, the day of reconciliation completed, and then we're celebrating with the Lord. And so they carried their branches, singing the Hallel, and they set up their booths, and all the kids loved this, no doubt. Hey, this is great. It's the best time of the year, Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to go out and make us some hut, and we're going to sleep in the tent. What fun. So they've gathered their branches. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths. Verse 18, everyone upon the roof of his house, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, you notice it says Jeshua, Joshua, Jeshua, Yeshua, all the same name, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Oh, just do it God's way. Mm-hmm. Amen. Just do what he said and there'll be great gladness.
Amen.
In one of the Psalms, it says, when we were come out of the captivity, and it's talking about doing the Feast of Tabernacles, and he said, there was singing and laughter, and the heathen said among themselves, God has done great things for them. And all the congregation that were come again out of the captivity made booths. That's great. Verse 18, also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. That's tabernacles. So they had trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles all during this time, but it doesn't enumerate them exactly. It just gives you an overview. And these people, I mean, they'd gotten right with God, and so they actually wanted to keep going. Verse chapter 9, now in the 24th day of this month, which was not a commanded feast, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. In other words, we don't want to be like the rebellious generations before us. They weren't hanging to their family name, their denominational name. They wanted to be right with God and separate from everything that wasn't godly. It didn't matter who it was. Which has been the principle that Jesus said, if you come after me and hate not father, mother, brother, sister, and your own life also, it's always got to be that way. You've always got to put Jesus Christ first, God first, and everything else has to be second, somewhere down the list. So they've been doing this. In fact, according to Deuteronomy, let's see here. Yeah, according to Deuteronomy 31, 10, and 12, they were only supposed to read through the entire law on the Feast of Tabernacles every 7 years at the Jubilee. But these guys, I don't know if this was a Jubilee year, but they did it anyways. And then they added the 24th here, and they separated themselves from all strangers. Some of them had married pagan wives, which was totally against God's law. Be like a Christian marrying a non-Christian. And in this situation here, because it was not only an ecclesiastical spiritual issue, it was a state issue as well. And these guys could not be married to pagan wives who were idolaters. Because if you're in Israel and you're an idolater, you get stoned. So you can't have an idolatrous wife either. So they put away their idolatrous wives and separated themselves from all strangers, from all things that weren't pleasing to God. And verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part of the day they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. This is after tabernacles is all over. They just couldn't stop. Let's keep going, guys. Let's do it again. They'd done it all month long. This is the 24th. They started on the day of trumpets. But you know what the difference was? Before they went to Babylon, oh, his way's a burden. Church is a burden. Oh, being God's a burden. And God actually said through the prophets, I think you're a burden. And God unloaded the burden to Babylon. Now God says, is there anybody who would really like to be a Christian? Really like to follow my law and be a child of God? And a remnant, a small remnant of Israel, packed up, left their farms. They've been there 70 years. Some of them grew up there. In fact, when they built the temple, it says the young people shouted, but the old men wept. And they couldn't discern for the shouting and the weeping. Why? Because the young people are saying, yeah, we're building the temple to God. We're making progress. We're heading out. We're doing good. And the old people are saying, I saw the first temple. I know what it used to be like. This is nothing like it used to be. We forfeited that. And now we got to start over with this. But the young people didn't know that. The young people are saying, hey, let's go. What a challenge. But God knows, He knows how to separate the godly from the ungodly. So here we go. Extra day of fasting. Now, obeying God and keeping the feast, it's exciting, great mirth and rejoicing and weeping, and we want to just keep going. We don't want to stop. What a difference there. That's why you can have Jews in AD 59, 29 years after Pentecost, Acts 21, thousands who believe, and they're all zealous of the law. They were doing the same thing here. Why? Were they thinking they were justified by the law? No. They didn't think they were justified by the law. They understood that Jesus was the Lamb of God. They're justified by Jesus and His heavenly priesthood. So why were they zealous of the law? The same reason these people were. Because this is what God wanted them to do, and it was exciting, and it was a blessing to be obeying God. They wanted to please God, and they also at that time understood Jesus as that Lamb. Jesus as that Lamb. So whenever there was a sacrifice, they were thinking Jesus. Whenever there was an offering, they were thinking, that's Jesus. And so you have thousands of Jews in Jerusalem who are going to the feast, and Jesus is right before their mind. The Messiah has come. He died on the cross. This has all been fulfilled in Christ. Can you imagine being a Jew and going through the feast after having known Jesus Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection? And so when they brought the two goats in on the Day of Atonement, and one they confessed the sins over and slew it, the other one they confessed sins over and drove it away, you were saying, death and resurrection. You can't resurrect a goat. Jesse, have you ever tried to resurrect a goat? It won't work. So you can't have a type of death, burial, and resurrection. You have to have two goats, one to die and one that you drive into the wilderness, one that leaves, takes the sins away. God knew what He was doing. Brothers and sisters, tomorrow begins the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is also a new year. The Feast of Trumpets is when the Jews believed that the resurrection would take place, that the end of the world would be then, and the resurrection would come, and the Lord would come back on the Feast of Trumpets. Is that true? If indeed God created the world and the first day of creation was the first day of the seventh month, like they believe, then that would also be the last day of the 6,000th year, right? And the first day of the 7,000th year. That's where it would also be. Why did God make a feast in the seventh month? Three feasts right there in that month, and it's the seventh month. And the first one was the Feast of Trumpets. In your notes there, I've given you some verses, Matthew 24, 31. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, one end of heaven to the other. 1 Corinthians 15, 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Paul was a Jew. He knew that what the Jews believed about the Feast of Tabernacles and why they put a shofar on the gravestones. He knew all that. He understood all that. We don't ever find him refuting it, okay? They just let it go, and all the Jews still believed it. They didn't correct them. That's interesting. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now listen. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. A great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Who was that? That was Jesus. So Jesus has a voice like a trumpet. Remember in John chapter 3? The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that sleep shall rise. His voice is like a trumpet. Yeah. So, Revelation 4:1. Revelation 4:1 is really interesting. Because Revelation 2 and 3 is talking about the seven churches. The scene is church issues, church problems on earth. And he continually tells them, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. He that overcometh, his name will not be blotted out. He that overcometh will sit with me in my throne as I'm sitting with my Father. He that overcometh shall rule over the nations. That's a scene on earth. Revelation 4:1 suddenly transfers us from the earth into heaven. And listen how it does it. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up hither. Is John describing the rapture? Most likely. Most likely. This is all meant to show us we went from the churches on earth, suddenly we're in heaven, and there are 24 elders that represent the church, all the redeemed. So we go from earth, the redeemed are in churches being told to overcome. A trumpet sounds, a door's open, now we're in heaven, there's 24 elders who represent all the redeemed. I don't understand all the book of Revelation, but that part of it seems pretty clear to me. So, how can you be ready for the final trumpet of God to sound? You say, what if I don't know everything? What if I can't do everything? Who's going to go bring Christ down to me to talk to me and tell me all about it? Who's going to go get the apostles and bring them to me? You might be in a foreign land and you may not even have a Bible anymore. I can't even read my Bible and study it. How do I know everything I'm supposed to do? What is the principle of justification by faith? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word or the teaching of justification by faith. The word of faith, Paul says, which we preach. You understand that? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And saved is speaking of at the end. So you're going to be believing and confessing for some time before you're going to be saved. But it says here, for the heart with the heart man believeth unto justification. Now, understand, in Deuteronomy, when the part he's quoting says, but the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. Believing it and doing it, in God's mind, there's no separation.
Right.
Okay. If Elias here was my doctor, and he told me, look, if you want to get over this, take these vitamins and take this pill and do this exercise and don't drink any more coffee. That'd be a bummer, wouldn't it? So he tells me this. Now, what if he sees me over there sipping on a cup of coffee? Do I believe him or not? Oh, I believe he's there. I went to his office. I know he exists. Do I believe him or not? No, I don't believe in him. There's a different sense. Now, if he looks at me and he sees me doing everything he said, he'd say, he believes in me. And because he has faith in me and believes in me, he's doing what I said. If I didn't do what he said, I didn't believe in him. I believed in something else more. Okay? Now, if he sees me doing everything he said, he says, that guy believes in me. He has faith in me, so I can help him. If you don't believe in me and don't have faith in me, I can't help you because you won't follow. So, to believe in the Lord means that he's your Lord. You confess him as your Lord. Are you supposed to live contrary to that confession? There are men, I've got their books, who argue that we're supposed to believe and confess. It doesn't say we have to obey. Well, then you're a hypocrite to confess someone as your Lord that you don't obey. How can you confess the Lord Jesus and then he's not your Lord after all? You're a hypocrite. Obviously, you embrace the Messiah as your Lord and you live it. That's assumed. You believe in your heart and you live it like Abraham did. He just talked about Abraham believed God in Romans 4. He still has that same idea of belief. That thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved in the end. For with the heart man believeth unto justification. I know the King James says righteousness. I'm telling you what it means. The heart man believeth unto justification. What are we talking about? Justification by faith. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for justification. Okay? So, justification by faith, he believeth unto justification. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. What does that mean? Most people believe that it means, well, if I've been born again, I'm going to tell somebody. It does mean that. But what it's quoting the Old Testament. And what it means is that when I put my faith in Dr. Elias, and I do everything he says, at the end of the road, I'm not going to be ashamed I did.
Right.
Because the Old Testament says, whosoever believeth in him shall not be confounded.
Right.
And another place says, whosoever believeth in him shall not make haste. Well, how does that fit? Well, in other words, I've had a position. My position is believing Dr. Elias and taking all that he told me to take. Right? Now, when I get down to the end of this thing, I'm not going to be ashamed. I'm not going to be confounded or put to shame because I believed in this doctor. And I'm not going to have to abandon my position of faith. Make haste. That's what that means. So whosoever believeth in Jesus will not have to abandon his position. Whosoever believeth in Jesus, when push comes to shove, when everything is said and done, they will not be ashamed they did. It says here, for there is no difference between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Does that mean pray the sinner's prayer? The sinner's prayer can be the first time you called upon the Lord. But calling upon the Lord has to do with a relationship of worship. Okay? And I gave you a couple verses there. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. If you call on the Father, that was a term that meant if you are a worshiper of the Father, a follower of the Father, you're building a relationship with the Father. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about them being the people who call upon the name of the Lord. It's not a one-time thing. Antinomianism is basically a doctrine that supports what we call anomia, lawlessness. But eternal security doctrine, which says that you are justified eternally by one act of faith. You pray that prayer, you put your soul in the Jesus deposit box, and it's taken care of. Nothing can change it. That's antinomianism, okay? And they interpret this. I grew up with it. They interpret this as you pray the sinner's prayer, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what it says. You called upon the Lord, didn't you? Yeah. So what are you? I'm saved. Yeah. You can't lose it. That's what they would say. They don't understand the scriptures. You don't take the Bible and force meanings onto it that are contrary to the whole. It doesn't work. And a false faith is going to leave you standing wide-eyed on judgment day when God says, I never knew you. So faith, if there first be a willing mind, over here in Babylon, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. That's the principle of justification by faith. Faith says, I'm going to do what I can do. I'm going to get right with God in what I know. Do what I know. Confess what I know. Obey what I know. And then faith, God opens doors. I can go back to Judea. What am I going to do now? I'm not going to do the exact same I did because I have more opportunity. Faith is going to do more when it can do more. Faith is going to obey more when it knows more. Faith is going to do better when it knows better. And that's exactly what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 10. Christ is the goal and aim of the old covenant law concerning justification by faith. The Jews were going about to establish their own justification, which was by the blood of bulls and goats. It made them very independent and stubborn and stiff-necked. That's why they crucified the one who was actually their atonement. They didn't think they needed that. They didn't want that. It messed with their program. They were going about to establish their own justification, and they weren't submitting to God's justification. Christ is the end of the law for justification. Christ is the goal of the blood of bulls and goats for justification. He's the Lamb of God. It doesn't mean the law disappeared or went anywhere. It means that Christ was what it was talking about the whole time. Now, this morning, before we dismiss, we have a sacred privilege of baptizing a young man into the faith. Theodore, would you come forward, please? Would you stand there facing me, please? Theodore, why do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ?
Because I believe it's the next step.
The next step. That's why you want to be baptized, a disciple of Jesus Christ, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, why do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ?
Because you want
to. Because you want to obey Him. Do you hereby, making this decision to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, do you hereby renounce the world and all of its allurements, all of its false promises, all of its temporal promises, and the flesh with all of its desires, appetites, and temptations, and Satan with all of his lies?
Yes.
Do you hereby commit yourself as a member of God's church? Do you commit yourself to work for the unity of the body, the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, the building up of the saints, the advancing of God's kingdom?
Yes.
Okay. Theodore, I'm going to ask you to kneel right there if you would, please. In the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I baptize you a disciple of Jesus Christ. Father, as we have baptized Theodore with water, we pray that you would baptize him with your Holy Spirit. John indeed baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Father, I pray that your hand would be upon this young disciple, that he would be firm and steadfast, that he would put on his armor, learn to use his sword and shield, have his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and he would be a faithful soldier so someday he can say, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Father, I pray your blessing upon Theodore in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Normally, we would now have communion. We have communion every week. We didn't do it this Sunday just simply for the sake of all that's going on. But now Theodore is eligible for communion. And he will start taking communion with us. That also puts him in a higher bracket of responsibility, doesn't it? Because eating and drinking unworthily, in other words, in an inappropriate manner, brings judgment And so as a young person becomes eligible for communion, they're expected to live the life of a disciple. It's very important. Let's stand together. Any thoughts this morning about what the Lord has said in His Word, what we've talked about?
I appreciated the insight there into walking by faith, walking according to what you know to be right. And that's walking in faith. If you ever come to the point where God reveals something new to you that you understand is God's will for you, and you say, no, thank you, I think I'm good enough. Now you've changed from walking by faith to trusting in your own works.
Right.
Because I'm good enough. According to my estimation, I don't need to keep going. And that's what the Jews did. I mean, God was, through the ceremonies, He was revealing the salvation plan to them, the atonement plan. And they were walking, and then the Messiah came and He's like, no, we don't need that. So now they are trusting in what at one point was all that God expected of them.
And from what I read to you in Romans 2:25 there, and also in Matthew 23, we learn that they decided the clean outside of the cup was enough. The Jew on the outside was enough. And they didn't feel like they had to clean the inside of the cup. Because after all, I'm doing all these outward things and I'm good enough. That's not a life of faith. That's saying this is good enough. So, okay, God says you're going to be saved by your works. You're going to be justified by the law. And in their mind, I've tithed mint and a cumin. I've tithed all my herbs. Jesus said, but you've omitted the weightier matters, judgment and the love of God. I strained out the gnat. And He said, yeah, but you swallowed the camel. And so what happens is that, yes, when we say, I'm good enough, we're basically declaring that we're going to be saved by works. Because justification by faith is always looking to God, saying, here am I, send me. Justification by faith, it has a goal. Now, you may be building the wall. Mortar, you got a sword in one hand, a trowel in the other. You might say, what does this have to do with serving God? Well, you got to have a wall before you can have the house and the temple, before you can have the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a goal. Working towards the goal of serving the Lord sanctifies everything, and it's all a part of faith. There's no such thing as an inactive faith. James makes that clear.
And the transformation of you and I is a continuing process that we have got to view it that way.
Right.
Because if God is infinite, so why would we think at some point that we have obtained enough of Him to be okay?
Right.
As far as just to lock down and sit there.
Right. No, the true believer, Paul, makes it very clear. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. He said, I am running a race. And, he says, not as though I had already attained. But he says, I forget those things which are behind, and I'm pressing toward the mark of the high prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the life of faith is always pressing to higher ground, always.
Amen.
And none of that is salvation by works. Contrary to popular opinion, I've showed you where Paul himself describes the two principles by Deuteronomy, by the Old Testament, and the Jews should have known this. The law was never meant to justify. It was meant to be a type and a guide. Any other thoughts? Questions?
Yeah, I really appreciate the teaching on the mechanics of salvation by faith and salvation by work. There's a lot there that growing up was very confusing. Understanding it better, really helpful. I say, that salvation by faith, you are trusting in your faith in Christ and obedience to Christ. And Jesus was the just one and the justifier. He was not justified by faith because he was justified by the works of the law.
Right.
Because he was perfect. Sinless. He was perfect.
And that's why...
That makes him eligible
right.
to be the one that can justify us and atone for our sin.
So justification by faith is doing all I can to please my priest who's got... It's his blood. And I want to stay in his grace. I want to stay in his favor. I want to stay in the covenant he made. But I'm not looking at that as though it atones for anything. I'm looking at that as me maintaining eligibility for the priesthood. Because... The schoolmaster taught us this. On the Day of Atonement, every year, who was atoned for? The Gentiles?
No.
Who was atoned for?
Everyone
in the covenant. So, if during that year you didn't obey the law and you were excommunicated from Judaism or cut off from the people, did the Day of Atonement cover you?
No.
No. The Day of Atonement covered those who were in the law doing what they were supposed to do, maintaining their eligibility. And Jesus' atonement is the same way. It covers those in the covenant. When you hear people saying, you know, we're under the blood, that means you're in the covenant. Because if you're not in the covenant, abiding by the terms of the covenant, you're not under the blood. If you're not in the covenant, you have no business going to the high priest of the covenant. He's not your high priest. It's all within that covenant that God designed.